I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. I want to entitle the message tonight, Joy in Spite of Death. Or you could say, Joy in Spite of Casualty. And that'll go along with an alliteration that you'll find in a minute. But let's just say, Joy in Spite of Death. We've been looking at this little section in Philippians that begins in verse number 12 of chapter 1. And goes all the way to verse number 26. And we've titled this particular section, Joy in the Ministry. Joy in the Ministry. Paul is a living example of what it means to have joy in the ministry. And can I just say to you that I don't know that you could come up with anyone or any example in God's Word of somebody that experienced sorrow and suffering any more than the Apostle Paul. He certainly had some sorrow. In fact, when you first discover Paul in Acts chapter 9, he actually trusts Christ to save him. He comes to faith in Christ. And before the end of the chapter, what you find is the Jews are already plotting to kill him, and he escapes for his very life in the same very chapter. That kind of seems to be the way things go in Paul's life. Shortly after he is saved, he turns to the church at Jerusalem, and they're not too happy to receive him. For the most part, they reject him as well. He spends a few years with the Lord out in the middle of the wilderness by himself. And then, of course, when he comes back and the church finally accepts him, he goes on his first missionary tour to preach. And he's confronted by the Jews. They contradict what he says and they accuse him of being blasphemous. And they stir up a mob against him. And he is stoned and actually left for the dead. And that was just the beginning, right? Out of 1 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul said. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He said, I more. And labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. Here's Paul describing his ministry, right? It's quite a ministry. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times he was whipped 39 times, right? Just one shy of almost death. Thrice, he said, was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In other words, he spent a night and a full day floating out in the middle of the sea. That's quite an experience, isn't it? That's one thing I never want to do. I'm not even sure I want to be in a boat for a night and a day. I certainly don't want to be floating on a piece of driftwood for a night and a day. How about you? And journeyings often, he said, and perils of water, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. Man, that's going to be something when we get to heaven and have him tell us some of his stories, huh? How about this? Verse 27 says, and weariness, and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger, and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and in nakedness. And then he says this, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. In other words, listen, you wouldn't believe what I've been through. And beside all that, the care of all the churches, it just kind of sounds like he throws that out there. But the truth of the matter is, it's an incredible amount of responsibility to pastor one church, much less pastor several, care for several, start several. And this man knew what it was to have sorrow. This man knew what it was to have anxiety. He had some anxiety through his life. In his ministry, we know he was forsaken of his friends. The Bible says, all in Asia, Paul said, turned away from me. In other words, he was forsaken of all those that were part of Asia. We know that he poured so much of his life into many of these churches, and oftentimes those churches would fall into sin, sometimes gross sin. Oftentimes they'd stray because of bad theology or bad teaching. Man, he had several reasons to be sad. In fact, the Bible says that he had continual sorrow in his heart because his brethren, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, were lost. And so he was continually sorrowful when he considered their lost condition. You could also say he experienced sorrow from spending time in jail. How many of you have ever been in jail? Come on, say it proud. We have one or two in here maybe that have been in jail. I have yet to go to jail. I almost went to jail one time. I was with a friend, and I caught a sea trout out of season. And a police officer pulled up next to the boat, and he says, "Have you caught anything?" And I said, "I just caught this sea trout." He said, "You're going to jail." And I said, "Wow, I'm going to jail." And my friend said, "Pastor, I'll go to jail for you." I said, "Thank you." He didn't end up arresting either one of us, but I almost went to jail. On four occasions, we find Paul in prison, once in Jerusalem, once in Caesarea, twice in Rome. Paul experienced some suffering. He experienced some struggle. He experienced some sorrow in his life, for sure. But can I just say, in spite of all that, he never lost his joy? Isn't that remarkable? Incredible. It's an amazing thing. So he becomes this wonderful example to us of what it means to have joy in the ministry. In fact, he summed it all up in 2 Corinthians 6:10 when he said, "I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I've learned what it means to have a heavy heart and yet rejoice in the Lord." Never lost his joy, no matter how sorrowful his circumstances were. In fact, I'll say this to you, the more difficult his circumstances became, his joy would actually increase because it would push him to a deeper place of trust. He experienced the pure joy of a relationship with the living Christ. Now, in our little text that we have here this evening, we find he's lost his freedom. He's in a, you could say he's in prison. He's really under house arrest. But he is chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, and he's spent 2 years that way. And we know he understands the joy of the Lord, even though he's been chained to a soldier for 2 years, because in verse 18 of our particular passage, it says, "I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." There's almost this defiant determination in Paul that no matter what the devil throws at him, no matter what God allows him to go through, he's going to trust the Lord and he's going to rely upon the joy of the Lord. It's wonderful. Now I want you to see that there's four attitudes in our passage that are fighting against Paul's attitude of joy, and yet his joy remains. We looked at a couple of them over the past few weeks. First of all, he had joy in spite of circumstances. Listen, as long as the gospel was advancing. Look, if you will, in verse number 12. "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." He's in prison. He's lost his freedom. He's lost his ability to move around like a free man and do the work of the Lord and visiting churches, starting churches, securing churches. He can't do what is on his heart to do because he's in jail and he's guarded, he's chained. But the guards he's chained to, these Roman Praetorian guards that are guarding him night and day, are being saved one at a time, and the gospel is advancing even in Caesar's household. So Paul has joy even in spite of his circumstances because the gospel's moving forward. And can I just tell you, that's really all that matters to him? The gospel. So he has joy in spite of circumstances as long as the gospel's advanced. But let me tell you this also. He has joy in spite of criticism as long as Christ is preached. Some people can handle difficult circumstances, but cannot handle criticism. I think criticism is one of the most difficult things to undergo. Notice what it says in verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill." What then? Verse 18. "Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." He's being criticized, yet his joy remains because even though these contentious preachers don't like him, at least they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is being preached, and Paul said, "Listen, I wish they liked me, but they don't like me, and they preach Christ, so God bless them for that. I thank God for that." What an attitude. So he had joy in spite of circumstances as long as the gospel's advancing. He had joy in spite of criticism as long as Christ is being preached. But I want you to see thirdly here tonight, he has joy in spite of casualty or death as long as Christ is glorified. It's all about Christ. In fact, It really doesn't matter to him whether he lives or whether he dies. Look at verse number 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Paul maintains the joy of the Lord. And his joy is not altered by circumstances. His joy is not altered by criticism. And his joy is not altered by the threat of death. All that mattered to him was that the gospel was advancing, Christ was being preached, and Christ was being glorified. It's all that mattered. It's what he lived for. His focus was centered on the kingdom of God. And can I just say, too, that Paul is a supreme example of everything embodied in that statement that Christ made when Christ said this: if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you don't, you want to know what that's like, look at Paul. Paul did that. That was Paul. He couldn't care less what happened to him. He couldn't care less what people said about him. He didn't even care whether he lived or died. He was an example of a man who understood true, genuine surrender. I mean, how is it Paul could have that kind of an attitude? I mean, genuinely have it, not just say it. He lived it. How is it he could maintain joy in spite of the threat of death? How is it he was not afraid? I want to give you a list, five things tonight that helped him to maintain joy in the face of death, helped him to face death without being afraid. I'm going to give you five things. First of all, I want you to see he was confident in the precepts of the Lord. Look at verse number 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Stop right there. That's a great statement. This shall turn to my salvation. Why is Paul rejoicing? Paul's rejoicing because he knows that the experience he's going through is going to turn out for his salvation and his deliverance. The word know means, to know means satisfied conviction. He is totally convicted that the circumstances, the criticism, the threat of death, this whole scenario, all of it, is going to turn out for his deliverance. He's convinced of it. How is he convinced of that? How does he know that? How can he be sure? Because he has a promise from God. He has God's word. He understands that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, right? Or the called according to his purpose. Paul understands that principle of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Notice the word shall in verse number 19 there. That word shall, that's a reference to the future. He knows his future is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. The word salvation can actually be translated deliver or to escape. What's it really mean? People argue about what it means. Some people say that Paul's referring to his ultimate salvation when he goes to be with the Lord and he's with Christ in heaven, when his faith shall be made sight. Some people believe that Paul's referring to escaping his present circumstances by being released from prison. Some people believe Paul's referring to being vindicated in the court of law, because the word can also be translated vindicated. It can be translated delivered, vindicated, escaped. But can I just tell you that I believe it means all of those things? Say, Pastor, how could it mean all of those things? Let me explain this to you. Several years ago, my dad was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he was diagnosed in February. He died June 15th, 2005. So he died very quickly, less than 4 months. And when it came to the point where people started to think, you know what, he's not going to make it, people started to visit. And it was interesting to listen to what they would say as they would come. It's not an easy thing to talk to someone who's dying and whom you love, to know what to say. And he was in his recliner, a recliner that I just I had until last year, actually. But he was sitting in his recliner, and Al Janney came to visit him. And I'll never forget, Al Janney got down on his knees. He was an old man. He got down on his knees. He put his hands on my dad's hands, and he began to weep. He said, "I love you." And he said, "I believe God's going to heal you. I know he's going to heal you, either now or in eternity." I didn't like what he said at the time because I wanted God to heal my dad now. But as I think back on this message, I appreciate what he said. Because this is basically what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I know that my current distressful situation is only temporary. That's the point of the whole thing. It's not going to last. He's going to be delivered from it. He may be delivered from it when he goes to trial for the second time. He may be delivered from it by being released from prison. He may be delivered from it by being executed and going to be with Jesus. But let me tell you something, friend. No doubt he's going to be delivered. He doesn't really know what's going to happen, but he knows confidently that he's going to be delivered. And you say, well, how can he be sure of that? Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." That is a direct, verbatim quote from Job 13:16. If you were to take the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you would go to Job 13:16, you would find this is a word-for-word quote. Paul's an Old Testament scholar. He knows the story of Job. Every Jew at that time would know the story of Job. He knows what Job went through. He knows that Job lost all of his children, and Job lost all of his possessions, and Job's wife turned against him, and Job's health was gone. And I mean, everything that could have happened to Job, and Job was a righteous man, and yet God put him in a situation of suffering. But Job knew that God delivered the righteous, and because he did, Job knew no matter what he went through, God would deliver him out of it. In fact, in Job 19:26, Job says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He didn't have anything written as far as the Word of God's concerned, but the Spirit of God revealed that. Job said, "I'll tell you one thing, I want to be delivered one way or the other. I'm going to be delivered, though." He knew either temporarily or eternally, God was going to deliver him. Why? Because God always delivers the righteous. That's why. It's an Old Testament principle. Can I just tell you that Job knew it before the Old Testament was even written? And Paul knows it, and Paul's identifying with Job, whom God delivered. And Paul quotes Job because he takes security in the precepts of the Lord or the truth of the Word of God. And I know Paul doesn't just have his release from prison on mind. Paul's not just thinking about being released from prison. Because in verse 20, he says, whether it be by life or by death. He understands he might die, but he knows that God will deliver him because God always delivers the righteous. And can I just say, God may deliver you temporarily, or he may deliver you eternally, but God's going to deliver you. That's his word. That's his promise. And I thank God for that. Job's a living illustration of that. So Paul had joy in spite of death because he was confident in the precepts of the Lord. Secondly, Job had joy in spite of death because he was confident in the prayers of the saints. Look at verse 19. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation," here it is, "through your" what? "Prayer." Job believed in the sovereignty of God. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. But can I just tell you that Paul understood that God brought his purposes to pass in concert with the prayers of God's people? That's how God does it. He says, "through your prayers." One of the most wonderful truths in all the scriptures is that God works his purposes through the prayers of his people. A great example of that, I feel, is in the book of Acts when Peter's in prison and all the saints gather in one house. They begin to pray and the prison doors shake and Peter walks out and he knocks on the door. And a little maid girl comes to the door and she answers the door and sees Peter there and she closes the door and walks away because she doesn't believe that God's actually answered their prayers. They've been praying all night. Here comes Peter, and she says, "Must be a ghost." They can't be real. That's not Peter. God had every intention of bringing Peter out of that prison cell, but he used the prayers of his people to accomplish it. And Paul understands this principle, and he knows the church at Philippi is praying, praying for him continually. And Paul says, I want you to pray. Your praying gives me confidence. To the church at Rome, Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me and your prayers to God for me. Please pray for me. To the church at Ephesus, Paul said, and pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Please pray for me. To the church at Thessalonica, Paul said, brethren, pray for us. Pretty simple command. Paul believed that God accomplished his work through the prayers of his people. So Paul could say, I have joy because the word of God says that God delivers the righteous, and I have joy because I know that you're praying for me, and I know God answers prayer. Can I just say that our church should pray for one another? And it encourages me when someone comes by and says, Pastor, I've been praying for you. I said, thank you, God. Thank you. If you pray for someone, tell them you're praying for them. It encourages them. It lifts them. Paul knows that. He understands it. And he's saying here, I'll face death with joy, and I'll face death with joy as long as Christ is magnified. And I'm confident that Christ is being magnified because I understand the precepts of God's word and I understand the prayers of God's people. Thirdly, Paul could face death with joy because he's confident in the provision of the Spirit. Now look at this now. Look, these three things always go together, right? Right? The word of God, the prayers of God's people, and the Spirit of God. The word, prayer, and the Spirit always go together. Those three things. They work for the benefit of the servants of God. And notice verse 19, notice what it says. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The supply of the Spirit means the provision given by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God will grant to me whatever is necessary to sustain me. That's what Paul's saying. The word supply means help. We know the Spirit of God is called our what? Paraclete, right? Called along our side to help us. He's our helper. The word here can also mean bountiful supply, full resource. The Holy Spirit is called to your side to help you and to be, listen, your full resource. That's what he is. Give you everything you need. In fact, John 14, 26 says this, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. He'll give everything you need. He'll bring all of the resources of God to you. In fact, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit's what? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, gentleness, all that. In other words, he's going to give you whatever you need. He has it. The provider will bring the provision. Now I want you to see something so marvelous, because I just quoted a few minutes ago Romans 8:28 for you, and you know the verse, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, right? Now, the verse before that says this, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, listen, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit's praying for us. That's why all things work together for good. All things working together for good doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens as a result of the Holy Spirit praying and providing for us. That's why Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, listen, according to the power that worketh in us. That's the Spirit of God. So Paul's relying on the Word of God. Paul's relying on the people of God. Paul's relying on the Spirit of God, and God gave him such confidence and joy. There's a fourth thing. There's a fourth thing. He's confident, fourthly, in the promise of Christ. Look at verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. See, Pastor, what is he saying? He's saying this. Paul's saying, I'm confident in the promise of Christ that if I'm faithful to him, he'll be exalted in me. That's what he's saying.
Paul's saying, I have this earnest expectation. I've got this hope that I shall never be put to shame in anything. Now, this gets really interesting, so hang in with me tonight. He trusted that Christ would never fail him. Christ would never forsake him. Christ would never leave him. Christ would never abandon him. Christ would never let him go. Do you believe that? You can't have joy and difficulty without that. You have to believe God's good, or you won't trust the Lord. Notice this expression. He says, my earnest expectation. That's very graphic. Look at me for a minute. That means the stretching out of the neck. I've got this dog that loves potato chips. She can hear a bag crinkle, but she cannot hear a word I say. And she'll stick her neck out and stare, earnestly expecting for one of those chips to hit the ground. Right? Earnest expectation. Paul says, I have this earnest expectation. I'm stretching my head with anticipation. I have a concentrated eagerness. I have an intense fixed gaze. I'm straining my neck as far as I can. I have this hope-filled, eager anticipation. I live with this eager anticipation that I'll never be put to shame. Not before the world, not before the courts of Caesar, not before God, because Christ will be exalted in my body. That is His promise to me. So with boldness, I go forward. That's why he's confidently facing death, because he knows he'll never be put to shame. I'm going to show you a verse. Go to Psalms 25, please. See if you pick up on this. Verse number 1. The Bible says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. How many of you remember that? How many of you know the song? Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. How many of you ever heard that before? Look at the next verse. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. That's what Paul's saying. I am confident and I'm filled with joy because I know Christ will never let me be ashamed. Now, this is tremendous. Those who belong to the Lord, those who are His own, will never be ashamed. What does that mean? Never disappointed, never disillusioned, never disgraced. He'll never let that happen. Paul says, I'll be as bold as I need to be. I don't care about death. I'll never be ashamed. The Lord will never shame me. He'll always uphold my cause, my case, my name. I'll never be ashamed. Isaiah 49:23 says, they shall not be ashamed that wait for thee. Romans 9:33 says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Don't need to be afraid. Don't need to be discouraged. God's promised not to let us down, so we can be bold for Christ because Christ has promised not to let anything happen to the faithful servant of God that will bring him ultimate shame. I read that this afternoon. I said, thank you, Lord. I can move forward with the building program with confidence because whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He's not going to let me fall. He's not going to let this church fall. He's not going to let us be embarrassed in front of a city. He's going to come through. He doesn't do that. I love that. So Paul has joy in spite of death because he knows the Word of God. He has joy in spite of death because he knows God's people are praying for him. He has joy in spite of death because he's relying on the Spirit of God. is joy in spite of death because he knows Christ has promised to be magnified in his body. And then he adds this one little phrase at the end of verse 20, whether by life or by death. And in saying that, he introduces us to the fifth principle, and that is he is confident in the plan of God. Now, he really didn't know whether he's going to live or die. He had no idea. And if the truth be told, he tells us in verse 23, he'd rather have died and gone on to be with the Lord. That's what he'd rather have done. But he didn't know what was going to happen, so he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, if I'm released from prison, I'll go on preaching Christ, which is great. And if I'm executed, I will go on to be with Christ, which is gain. That sums up his whole life. Living is Christ, dying is gain. He lived only to serve him, to commune with him, to love him. He had no concept of life outside of that. That's the only life Paul had a conception of. I want you to follow this thought. He says, for me to live is Christ. And when he says that, he doesn't mean Christ is the source of his life, even though Christ is the source of his life. He doesn't mean Christ lives in him, even though Christ does live in him. He doesn't mean Christ controls him, even though Christ does control Paul. He doesn't mean that Christ wants Paul to submit to him, even though Christ does want Paul to submit to him. He simply means living is Christ. In other words, life is summed up as Christ. I'm filled with Christ. I'm occupied with Christ. I trust Christ, love Christ, hope in Christ, obey Christ, preach Christ, follow Christ, fellowship with Christ. Christ is the center. Christ is the circumference of my life. It's all Christ. So if he could go on and he could live and he could preach Christ, that's fine because that's all he really cares about anyway. But if he dies, that's even better because to die would mean that he could be relieved from the burden of this life and feel free to go on and glorify the Lord, which is what his life is all about anyway. So for Paul, living is Christ and dying is gain. Why he could say in Acts 20, but none of these things move me. Neither count on my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. If I stay, great. If I go, greater. I'm not much of a Shakespeare person. Could you imagine that? But in William Shakespeare's tragedy called Hamlet, the main character, Hamlet, is kind of wandering around, feeling this weight of sorrow in his life, and he's thinking about suicide, which would release him. And in this little tragedy, this little story, he says, to be or not to be? That's the question. Paul is saying, to live or to die, that's the question. Only God knows the answer. And either way is fine with Paul. I want, in conclusion, to personalize this. Look at verse 21, if you will. Take the word Christ out of verse 21 and insert a blank in your mind. Take the word gain out and insert a blank in the place of the word gain. For me to live is blank and to die is blank. Now fill in the blanks. What do you live for? If living is wealth, then dying is what? Loss. If living is fame, dying is what? Loss. If living is power, then dying is what? Loss. If living is possessions, then dying is what? It's loss. If you live for those things, dying is loss because you lose them when you die. Right? The only thing that brings gain in death is Christ. Now, Christ makes dying gain. But you know what most people try to do? They try to say, for me to live is Christ plus this. I want Christ plus wealth, Christ plus possessions, Christ plus power and fame and whatever the case may be. They try to live for Christ plus something else. But can I just say that Christ plus wealth or possessions or fame or all of that, it's like saying this: for me to live is Christ plus wealth, and if that's the case, then dying is loss and gain. Right? Because in death you lose what you live for, but at least you gain Christ, even though your life was carnal. But if living is Christ, then all death is gain. And that's the way it was for Paul. And that's exactly where God wants us to be. Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,